Well, good morning.
Good morning.
How's everybody doing?
Good.
Did you guys all enjoy your group times? Well, it's an honor for me to be here to share with you. And as we begin our session today, I know that there's people here, anytime you have this many people, and some people I know, there's people who are in pain. Some of you have physical pain, some of you have health issues, some of you have financial issues. Emotional issues. Some of you have lost loved ones who have graduated recently. You know, God doesn't let us avoid the pain, but He also experienced the pain, physical pain, emotional pain, pain of rejection, separation. And I was struck when I was watching, I don't know how many of you watched this series called The Chosen, about Jesus and His disciples. In second season, episode one, it was a scene, a very short scene, but I was really struck by it. A Samaritan woman said to Jesus, they were having kind of a discussion at night. She said, "When I was a little girl, my father told me when the Messiah comes, He'll put an end to pain and suffering. If you are who people say that you are, when will you do this?" Jesus said, "I'm here to preach the good news of the kingdom of heaven that is coming soon. Where, yes, sorrow and sighing will flee away. And I make a way for people to access that kingdom. But in this world, bones will still break, hearts will still break, but in the end, light will overcome darkness." Let's just open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, and Holy Spirit, I thank You. I thank You that You're here with us today. I thank You that in spite of the pain that's going on, there is a future without it. But I also thank You for the pain, because that pain in my life, Lord, has drawn me into a deep walk with You. For the people in pain today, Lord, in many different ways, I pray that You would touch them. This week, that You would touch them. You're not going to take it all away, but You can comfort it, Lord. And You can bring Your light into the situation to take away the darkness, to know that they're not alone. Your word says, "Cast all your anxiety on Me because I care for you." I really don't understand why You care for us, Lord, but I absolutely believe You do. So I thank You for this time. And Lord, I ask that Your words would come through me this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So this morning, I want to start by asking you a question. It's on the screen up there. And, you know, we could probably all answer the question if I said, "What do you want from God?" You could tell me what that is, right? But let's reverse the question. What do you think God wants? You ever think about that question? I didn't used to think about that at all. Well, to explore that question, I want to ask you another question. How many of you have in this room have children? Raise your hand. Okay. Why? Why would you want to do that? I got five of them. I can tell from experience, time, money, disobedience, heartaches, and no patterns. They're all different. You think you got one, you got it down, no, next one's totally different. Some of my kids are right brain, left-handed. Some are left brain, right-handed. It's all over the map. So it reminds me of this Irish man. He had five kids. And he'd go to church, but he usually sit in the back. But they had a special guest speaker come. And he was interested in this man. And so he sat up in the front with his family. And the man speaking put a 20-foot-long 4x4 beam on top of two cinder blocks. And he said, if I ask someone in this room to walk from one end of that beam to the other end, would I have any volunteers? And this man says, I do it. Yeah. He says, okay. He says, now, I forgot. This is in Ireland. I got to forget where I'm at. So the guy says, now, let me just ask you a question, sir. He says, if I give you 100 pounds, will you walk from that edge of the beam to the other? He says, oh, yeah, I do that. He says, yeah. He says, okay, let me just ask you another question. Let's take the same beam, and now it's 100 feet in the air between two buildings. If I give you 100 pounds, will you walk from one side to the other? No. No, I wouldn't be doing that. Not for 100, not for a million. Wouldn't be walking that. He says, okay, let me ask you just one final question. Same beam between the two buildings, 100 feet up. And this time, one of your children is hanging on the building where the other side of the beam is. Now, would you walk from one side to the other? And the man looked at the beam. And he looked over at his five children. And he looked back and he said, which one? Those of you that have multiple children, I know you can relate. So let's go back to the original question. What does God want? It's a good question. Well, fortunately, we have some answers. Oh, I'm supposed to do this, huh? I forgot. I have to learn this. I have to point it at you.
Yeah, this way.
I'm going the wrong way. Okay. There. There. Fortunately, in the Bible, we have God's mission statement. I don't know if you knew that, but God has a mission statement. And here it is. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will. So what's God's purpose according to this thing? In general, what's God doing? And why? Anybody know?
Drawing the people to himself.
Yeah. He's adopting them. What do you do when you adopt kids? You're building a family. That's what God's doing. You want to know what God's up to? That's what he's up to. He's building a family. And everyone's invited to be a part of that family. Then the question is, why? Why would he do that? Same thing I asked you. And the last phrase tells us why. There's two reasons. One, for his pleasure. He adopts children into his family for his pleasure. And the second reason is he wants to. And he can do whatever he wants. It says for his pleasure and his will. Oh, I'm doing this wrong again. Okay, I'll get it. I'll get it, Jim. So back to my question to you, why would you want children? You know, in spite of all the costs, the problems, and the struggles, what do children give us? They bring us pleasure. And God created us to be like Him. He said, let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness, so we're just like God. We want a family. The answer to both the question I ask you and the question for God is the same. We want children because we want relationships, and the relationships, these family relationships, bring us pleasure. Now, how many of you would like to have a close, intimate relationship with your children? Raise your hand. Would you like that? Why do you want that? Because intimate relationships give us pleasure. They give us the most pleasure. Now, I don't know if some of you have multiple children. I have a daughter, Julie, who's very introverted compared to the rest of them. And I didn't feel intimate with Julie. And I think because of that, I didn't have as much pleasure from Julie. And recently, about a year ago, I asked her if she'd like to read the Book of John with me and go get a beer. She likes craft beers. So she said, I didn't know if she'd want to read John with me, but I thought if I threw in the beer, she'd go. And she said, we go get a beer? I said, yeah, once a week. We'll go down to the brewery and pick our favorite beer and we'll go through John. She said, I think I'd like that. And I'm so much closer to Julie now. It's so relational to go through that together. So anyway, then the question comes to my mind, well, is it even possible to have an intimate relationship with the Creator of the universe? To personally give pleasure to God? I mean, think about how radical this is for a minute. I mean, there's 7 billion people or more on the earth, right? So what are we? We're like a grain of sand in the Sahara Desert. And why would God care a whit about us? And then how could we possibly give pleasure to God? Oh, I'm ahead of myself. Sorry. Well, I'm not the first guy to think about this. David thought about this. He said, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you would visit him? So even David, who's the only man that God said is a man after my own heart, was baffled by this question of why God would even care. And I want to tell you about a conversation that happened in my life about 12 years ago that completely changed my view of this. And it was from this young man. His name is Ryan. He's my second son. A lot of you know Ryan because I brought him here. Not last time, but the time before. And when Ryan was about 23 years old or so, we were sitting in a little dive restaurant, a little Mexican restaurant in Dublin, California. And he says to me, I was meeting with this man, this older man that was not a believer, and he said, you ever talk to him about faith? And I said, well, yeah, I talked to him about Jesus. And he said, I didn't say that. I said, do you ever talk to him about faith? And I said, well, what are you getting at? He said, well, let me try to explain. He said, you know, God created all these people, all these things in the world, and then He created His most magnificent creation, He created man. And He said, and then He gave man the ability to also create. Unlike the other animals, He gave man this ability. And He said, and man has created some pretty cool stuff. And he held up his cell phone. He said, like, take this for example. This thing will do anything. I remember saying one time, this thing does so much for me. It does everything I want except sex. And Paul told me, Paul wrapped me up and said, it'll do that too if you want it to. So anyway, he said, but there's only one problem, Dad. There's only one problem with this creation. You know what it is? I said, no. And he set it back down on the table. He said, it only does what you tell it to do. It has no volition. He said, I want you to imagine, Dad, that you're God. I said, okay. He said, and the man that you created grows up and he goes all over the world seeking every pleasure he can find to please himself in every way, chases all the things of life that we chase. And he gets done and he comes to you and says, you know, God, I've done it all. I've been everywhere. I've chased everything. I've given it all. And you know what I've decided? The rest of my life, I just want to be with you. That's all I want. I just want to be as close to you as I can be. Now, if you were God, how do you think that would make you feel? Feel pretty good, wouldn't it? I said, Ryan, who taught you this? He said, nobody. I have no idea where he got this. But I thought about it, and I thought, I think I actually have the ability to bring pleasure to God. I never really thought of this, that as a child of God, I can actually not just be obedient, be a good Christian, but actually bring God pleasure. And it changed my thinking. Now, I had another thing happen a year ago, and that's why I will show you this picture. So, there's a couple named Mark and Linda, and Mark Montgomery came over to my house. He has an excavator. He graded some land for me to create a new garden. And Mark and I got talking about horses, and my wife wants horses, but I never had horses. I'm a city boy, and she's a country girl, and so I was asking him about it. He said, oh, it's not. It's really a lot easier than people make it. You don't have to make it a big deal. He said, I raise wild Mustangs. I train wild Mustangs. I said, really? And he told me about it. He said, anytime you ever want to know, you just call me up. So that was about 2 years ago. And so about a little less than a year ago, last summer, I called Mark and I said, hey, Mark, you remember me? You talked to me about the horses. I said, I'm interested. Can I come see you? He said, yeah, come on over. So we go over, and he introduces us to these two wild Mustangs that he had got when they were 1 year old. And they're now three. This is one of them. And he was telling me that when he went to the auction, well, first of all, in the background here you see another horse, and that's my wife, Gail, with the horse. He went to the auction with his wife, and when they were standing at the corral at the auction, it's a BLM, Bureau of Land Management auction, they have all these wild Mustangs they capture. There's a herd of them all in there neighing and snorting and, you know, being wild Mustangs, right? And two of them notice Mark and Linda at the corral, and they break from the herd, and they come over to see him. He says, now, those are the ones you want. Those are the ones you want. And we sat there that day, and we interacted with these horses. And these were the most loving horses I had ever seen. This is my daughter-in-law and my grandson, Hank. This horse came up to her and just started nibbling on the back of her neck. Oh, sorry. I'm looking at the picture. What's the problem? There it is. That's Jess and Hank. He was just a few months old there. And this horse just wouldn't leave her alone. I guess he was fascinated by her curly hair. And then this horse came,
This other horse was equally friendly with my wife, Gail, just the sweetest horses. And then this other horse, this last picture, it's not up yet. So Ryan was standing there and Jess was here, I was standing here, and this horse comes from behind Ryan and just puts his head, like right next to Ryan's head. And Ryan reaches up with his arm around the horse's, you know, head and kind of puts his hand on his forehead. And the horse lowered his head and rested it on Ryan's shoulder and just dropped his head onto Ryan's chest. And his eyes started kind of going half-mast, like he's going to have a nap on Ryan. And the owner said, "Wow, he must really like you. You know, he's really taken to you." And so I took a picture, but this is Ryan with this horse. And I was struck at how much pleasure these horses gave us and were giving Mark and Linda. And just the relationship of the love as these people cared for and fed these animals and, you know, raised them. And as I was leaving Linda, I saw Linda. I hadn't been with Linda. I'd been with Mark. And his wife came out. And she didn't know Mark had told me this. But she said, "Yeah, when we went to the corral, there's all these horses. But these two came out to us." And she said, "Those are the ones you want." Well, that is also true of God. God said, "I love those who love me, and those who seek me find me." You know, most people in the world are like those snorting, neighing horses. They're all busy with the pride of life and the things of their thing. They don't pay a whit to God. But those who will break away and say, "You know, God, I kind of want to know about you. I'm curious about you." And they come to God. He loves that. It brings him pleasure. So, I want to tell you something else that happened. I was reading through the genealogy in the book of... I was in Genesis. And I'm just reading this genealogy of Adam. And you know, it's just one guy begets another guy. And I just was struck by, as I was reading this, by a phrase that comes up. I'll show you in a minute. But I noticed that Adam lives 930 years. And he has this guy named Seth, his son. Seth has Enosh. He lives 912 years. And he died. Adam died. Enosh begets Canaan, and he lives 905 years. And then the next guy, 910 years. They died. 895 years, and then he died. And Jared lives, he gives birth to a man named Enoch, and he lives 962 years, and then he dies. And then I came to this verse. And Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And after he begat Methuselah, Enoch walked with God. Well, that's the first time anyone in that genealogy said that they walked with God. So I noticed that. I said, "Oh, something different about Enoch." He walked with him for 300 years. And he had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. I thought, wow. The guy who walks with God gets about a third of the other people. What's the deal? What's going on, right? So, then I find out. And Enoch walked with God, it says, and he was not, for God took him. What does that mean? I didn't know. Doesn't explain it. No explanation here. You don't find out any more about this until almost the end of the Bible. And you get to the book of Hebrews. It says in 5th verse of 11, chapter 11, "By faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death, and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Another way to say that would be he brought pleasure to God. Now, exactly how this happens, I don't know. Kind of like Star Trek. You guys are probably, not all of you remember Star Trek, but they used to like beam people up. And I wonder what happened in this, why this happened, I don't know. I'm going to ask God, one of the questions I'm going to ask God. But I think he so loved Enoch and had such pleasure that Enoch walked with him and they were intimate in their life that after 300 years plus, he just said, I can't take it anymore, Enoch. I got to bring you up. You got to come up now. I was going to wait till you're 900, but I can't do it, man. Come on up. And when we look at this, what can we deduce from this statement about Enoch? Well, I guess it states there's something we can find out, right? What did Enoch do with God, for God, according to that verse? I skipped one. Did I not even have the other verse up? Oh my God. Can you help me, Chip? Can I go like this to you, Chip? Next slide. That'd be a lot easier than this thing. I'm not good with stuff like that. Okay, this was what I was reading. Okay, so what can we deduce about Enoch from this verse? He what? He sought God. He must have. He pleased God. That's all we really know from this verse. He pleased God. He brought pleasure to God. Okay, Chip. All right. Now, we go to the next verse. It says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So now we can deduce, whoever said that, that Enoch had what? He had to have faith. Because it says, without faith, can't please God. And he pleased God. And anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So, what I figured out in this is that God has a love language. You know, we were all standing around here like, what's our love language? What's God has a love language. You know what it is? It's faith. You want to please God? Believe him. Okay, next one. The question I asked you earlier, what does God want, is not a new question. The Jews asked Jesus this question in John chapter 6, verse 28. They said to him, what must we do to do the works God requires? This is the best question in the Bible. What must we do to do the works that God requires? Notice it's a works-oriented question. But that's what they were thinking, right? Okay, next one, Jim. And Jesus answered, the work of God is this, to believe in the one he had sent. You want to know what God wants you to do? You think, what does God want of me? This is what he wants, right here. He wants you to believe him. Let's go to the next one. Belief equals faith. And faith really means trust. Without trust, you can't have intimate relationship. In fact, I said last night, the depth of your intimacy in any relationship is limited by a trust. I have a guy that worked for me that was a good friend. He helped me build the house. He breached my trust. And I told him, you breached my trust on this. I told him what he did. He said, I'm really sorry. I won't do that again. Within a few months, he did it again. I can't be friends with that guy. We don't have a close relationship, and I don't want one. Because I can't. There's no trust. The greater the trust, the more intimate a relationship can be. But without it, it can only be superficial. And God wants us to believe him. To trust him completely. And, okay, let's go to the next one. I want to show you, though, the opposite. Not only does believing in him give him great pleasure, but if you want to know how to piss off God, you want to know how to make him more angry than anything else you can do, don't believe them. You know, when they were coming into the promised land the first time, Joshua and Caleb were among those 12 men that went to spy out the land. And every one of the other 10 said, oh, it's too hard. They're giants. We can't go in. They were discouraging everyone. They said to the assembly, look, the land we pass through is just like God said. It's exceedingly good. And if the Lord's pleased with us, He'll lead us into that land, a land flowing with milk and honey. He'll give it to us. Don't rebel against the Lord. And don't be afraid of these people, because we will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them. In other words, He was saying, hey, it doesn't matter how big they are. It doesn't matter what the problem is. We got King Kong. We're going to kick butt, okay? Let's go. But what happens? The whole assembly talked about stoning them. And the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of the meeting to the Israelites. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? Now remember, they had parted the Red Sea. All these things that they had done to get to this place. And he'd fed them for 40 years in the desert. This is before the 40 years. He just took them through. They hadn't got to the 40 years. This is why they got to the 40 years. And he says to Moses, how long will they refuse to believe me in spite of all the signs I performed among them? I'll tell you what, Moses. I'm going to wipe them out. I'm going to strike them all down with a plague, destroy them, and I'm going to start over with you. We'll make a new nation. 400 years they'd been building as slaves in Israel to get to this place. And God says, I'm so angry, the hell with them. Starting over. Doesn't matter to God. He's got eternity, right? Fortunately, Moses calmed him down and said, I don't think you want to do that. And God said, yeah, probably not. But I wanted you to know that this is what angers God. Let's go to the next one. Now, the Bible talks about faith. What is faith? And this is what most versions say, something like this first verse. Faith is the substance, like a noun, of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. I don't think that it's right that way. Really, in the Greek, it's a little more like a verb. And if you look at what Jesus said, He said the work of God is to believe. It's not a substance, it's a work. And I like the Darby translation. Ted Hubbard said this was his favorite translation. Some of you don't know Ted, but he used to be with us. And it says, now faith is the substantiating of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So we substantiate our faith by putting our beliefs into action. When we trust God with our daily lives, God is motivated to act. The first time I ever remember doing this, I didn't intend to do it, but I was in my bedroom, Ryan's bedroom, the boys. I had all the boys in one room. And Ryan was 5 years old, and I was tucking him in, and he was visibly upset. I said, Ryan, what's the matter? You seem upset. He says, yeah, I am, Dad. I said, well, why? He said, I lose everything. I said, you do? He says, well, like what? He said, you know that Swatch watch you gave me for Easter? I said, yeah, I lost it. You did? Yeah. You know that money clip Grandpa gave me, that silver dollar money? I said, you lose that? He said, yeah, I lost that. You know that buck knife you gave me for Christmas last? Yeah, I lost that. I said, well, you really do lose things, don't you? I said, well, that's okay, Ryan. Let's just pray about it. Why don't you pray about it? He goes, no, I tried that, Dad. That don't work. My 5-year-old son's telling me prayer doesn't work. So I said, well, it works for me. How about we pray right now? And so as we started praying, I said, God, I'm just going to ask you right now that you find that watch and the money clip and the thing, and I'm praying about this. And in the middle of my prayer, I realized, whoa, what are you doing, Kev? If God doesn't answer this prayer, we're going to have an atheist for a son. I'm sticking my neck out. And as I realized that, and I said, Lord, I am asking you to show this young man that you are real, that you do hear prayer, and that you hear and answer prayer. And I was, man, I'm sticking my neck out. And so we pray. We're done. Next day in my office, I was getting a pen out of that little desk, like in a desk, you know how they have a skinny little drawer in the middle, like pencils and things. And I reached in and I was feeling for something and I felt something funny. I thought, what is that? And I grabbed it. It was the Swatch watch. So I take Ryan to the office. I take all my kids different days to the office. And when he was playing, he must have put the watch and forgot it. So I was so excited to come home from work and tell everyone, I got the watch. We found the watch. And we were excited. And so everybody learned about the three prayers. And so now we're wondering, well, what about the money clip? What about the knife? Well, I don't know what happened, but a couple days later, we find the money clip. Now we're all wondering, are we going to find a knife? And by the end of the week, Christopher, the older brother, came in. He said, hey, guess what I got? And he holds up this rusty little buck knife where Ryan had been playing a knife game in the lawn, you know, throwing it in, and he'd forgotten it, and it rusted out there. But I was so excited because God answered all three prayers. And, you know, we see this over and over in the Scriptures. In 1 Chronicles 5:18 to 20, I want to just share with you this little obscure passage. It says, the Reubenites, Gadites, and half-tribe Manasseh had 44,760 men ready for military service, able-bodied men who could handle the shield and sword, use a bow, and were trained for battle. They waged war against the Hagrites, Jatir, Naphish, and Nodab. They were helped in fighting them, and God delivered the Hagrites and all their allies into their hands because they cried out to Him during the battle. He answered their prayers. Why does it say He answered their prayers? Because they trusted in Him. No other reason given. The only reason they did this, He answered the prayer, is because they put their trust in Him. Okay, Chip, next one. The irony of it is, listen to these guys just a few verses later. They were brave warriors, famous men, heads of their families, but they were unfaithful to the God of their ancestors. They prostituted themselves to the gods of the people of the land who God had destroyed them before. These weren't even godly people. But because they put their trust in God and relied on Him, He couldn't resist but to hear their prayer. Let's keep going. Isaiah 37:10-12. Sennacherib, who was like chief commander for the king of Assyria, sends a letter and says, say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when He says, Jerusalem will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Surely you've heard what the king of Assyria have done to all the other countries, destroying them completely, and you will be delivered? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my predecessors deliver them? Next one. And Hezekiah receives the letter, and he read it. And he goes up into the temple of the Lord, and he lays out the letter before the Lord. And he prays this, Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, the throne between the cherubim, You alone are the God of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to all the words of Sennacherib that he sent to ridicule the living God. It's true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste to these peoples in their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone fashioned with human hands. Now, Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, so that the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord, are the only God. Do you think that this prayer pleased God? Let's find out. Then the angel of the Lord went out and put forth put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, they were all dead bodies. Let's look again in Luke. There's a centurion servant. So that means this is a Roman, it's not a Jew. And he heard of Jesus, and he sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking him to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him, saying, "This man deserves to have you do this, because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them to go see this man and help heal his servant. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to him, saying, "Lord, no, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That's why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, soldiers under me. I say, this one go, he goes. This one come, he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." How do you think Jesus felt when that guy said that to him? You don't even have to come lay hands on him. Just say the word. Done. This is what Jesus said. When he heard this, he was amazed. Oh, next slide. Sorry. Yeah, that's it. "I tell you, I have not found such great faith even in Israel. Then the men who had sent returned to the house and found the servant well." Let me give you like my translation of what Jesus said. Wow. "I've never felt so much pleasure from anyone in all of Israel as from this man right here." Let me show you what God doesn't want. And neither do we, really. Take the next slide. This is a phrase, this is a little picture. Some of you might remember this from the Finding the Way book. It's this man, businessman, hanging from a tree with his briefcase like he's fallen out of an airplane or something. "Hello, God, longtime admirer of your products," speaking. "I'd like to open an account. Is this a convenient time?" We were going through it with a couple, not a couple, actually a woman that Gail had been walking with, who is not a believer. But over years of walking together, they built an intimacy in their friendship. And she saw something different in Gail. And she said, I want to look at your Jesus." Tina saw this picture and she said, "I've done this 100 times. I don't want to live like this anymore." How many of you have a child in college? Does anybody have a child in college here? Okay. How do you feel when the only time they call you is when they need something? How does that make you feel? Suppose rather a child in college calls you just to talk, sharing their life because they trust and love you. Like, imagine this. "Hello. It's my son calling, or my daughter's calling, right? You need something, honey?" "No, Dad. I just called to talk." "Oh, how you doing?" "Well, I'm doing pretty good. Started a guitar class. Kind of liking it. And started playing soccer. I'm on this team. We're doing pretty good so far. There's this guy that I like, but he didn't even know I exist." How do you think that would make you feel as a parent to get that kind of call from your child at college? That make you feel good? The question is, how can you really trust in God when you can't even see Him? And intimacy with God, is that even really possible? What would it look like practically? Well, I just have to tell you a short story about me. I won't go into my whole testimony, but I was all about money, all about work. I was a workaholic. Started my business at Office in the Home. When I got to office downtown, kept the office at home, worked at night.
1 o'clock in the morning, I'm working at night, and I sense, Gail's gone to bed hours ago, I sense the presence of someone in the room. I don't know why, but I turned around, and there's Gail standing at the doorway to my office, staring at me. Finally, she spoke. She said, "Kevin, this is what it's going to take for us to make a lot of money and be financially successful. I don't want to be successful." Now, obviously, I was doing some things wrong, and that she talked about going to church as a kid. She wanted to go to church, and I said, "Okay, I'll go to church with you." And so kind of fast forward, after many years, I come to Christ. And hand the reins of my life over to God, and I meant it. But I didn't trust God fully. In fact, if you were to ask me what one word defined my life for those first 10 years of walking with God, it would be compromise. Because I did what God said is accept the things that I thought I knew better. And I took scripture and I would manipulate it. I'd kind of decide what I want to do, then find a scripture that makes it work. And I got involved in non-Christian business partners. I had lots of problems as a result of not trusting God. And one day, it was my child, Katie, was 1 year old. We had just gotten back from a trip to Japan as a family. And she was crying in the middle of the night. I'm on the couch at 3:30 in the morning, comforting her, trying to get her comforted back to sleep. And I sensed the Holy Spirit speaking very clearly to me. "Hey, Kevin, you ready to trust me yet?" Oh, no, that's not what he said. That's actually not what he said. He said first, "Hey, Kevin, how are things going?" I said, "You know how they're going. They're not going good at all." He said, "Are you ready to trust me yet?" I knew exactly what he meant. "Oh, time? Yeah, okay." So, anyway, we had a little kind of discussion, and I knew what he wanted, and I realized, okay, it's time. And I grabbed my Bible, and I literally held it up in the air. And I said, "Okay, Lord, from here on, I'm putting all my stock in your word. If this book's not true, I'm going down. Because I'm going all in." And that was the beginning of what became an incredible life. So we'll pick it up tomorrow. And we go from there. Okay. Thanks for your time. I'm going to stop this. Done.